Amen, amen. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So good to see you guys. So glad you're here. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue on in Matthew. I want to read the first verse and then we'll pray and jump into this. It says in Matthew 22:15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are never entangled in your talk. Your word, Lord, is true. It is eternal. You have all wisdom, all authority, all knowledge. And this morning, we're going to be open to hear that wisdom and that authority and that knowledge. God, pour it out on us. We pray you'd open your word to us. And Lord, as we examine how you silenced your enemies this morning, let it teach us how to do the same thing. We thank you, Lord God, for what you're going to do this morning. And look forward now to this journey through this portion of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we looked at today at silencing his enemies, that is silencing the enemies of the Lord, but also there's a theme you're going to see, and that is the enemy is going to try to divide and conquer. Remember where we are. We're in the last 4 days of the Lord's life. This is where they are examining the Passover lamb. They don't know they're examining the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb for Israel, and even as the families had those 4 days, they would examine the lamb at Passover. Jesus is now being examined as the Father has put him as the nation's family Passover, and everybody in the family is examining him. Today it's going to be the Pharisees from a political viewpoint, the Sadducees from a doctrinal viewpoint, the scribes from what is the greatest in the law, and then the general population as to his identity and who he really is. And so we're going to see this whole examining taking place of the Lord as he goes through this process. But again, we're going to see the goal of the enemy is to try to divide and conquer. And he's going to use the Pharisees to try to divide those who are following Jesus, again, politically, which we know can be volatile. And each one of them, again, used in different ways. We'll start with that one. But again, we need to recognize that the enemy does whatever he can to pull away followers from Jesus Christ. But we're going to see that the Lord successfully silences his enemies through each one of these. And I want you to note, as we go through all of these today, the main thing I want you to pay attention to is that each of these groups and those who try to either trip the Lord up in his word or divide his flock, is he always takes them back to the word of God. And that is always our answer, even today, getting back to the word of God. When you're dealing with someone that's trying to get you away from the things of God or trip you up or do whatever the case might be, bring it back to the word. That's where we find the answers. Now, where we left off last week, if you remember, the Lord was talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb and giving examples of if you're trying to go to the wedding and you don't have on the proper garments, then you can't get in. Again, we talked about the garments being the clothing of Christ. That is, we're robed in the righteousness of the Lord. And if you don't have on the righteousness of the Lord, you can't go to the wedding feast. And that is, you have to be born again. You have to know him. Now he moves into this week again with this group of people gathering around him, trying to stumble him, trying to find a spot in the spotless lamb. And as we're going to see, they're not going to be able to do it. Notice verse 15. First come the Pharisees. It says, then the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now we're going to pause here a moment because we're going to talk about who the Pharisees were at this time. Now, why do I emphasize at this time? Again, the Pharisees, if you go back and look historically, the Pharisees started out pretty good. The Pharisees were just simply those that were seeking God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength originally. As a matter of fact, if we were alive in that day and we were Jews and they're involved in the kingdom, involved in God's people, we probably would have been Pharisees. But as time went on, the Pharisees became very political. They came very fleshly. As a matter of fact, these are what we would call today the unsaved religious leaders. And that may sound kind of like an oxymoron, but again, we still have many of those today. People that are very religious, but they really don't know the Lord. I was one of those until I came to Christ. I wasn't necessarily zealous like the Pharisees, but I was unsaved and I was religious. I even did some local missions, if you will, but didn't know the Lord till I was 25. And again, I didn't even know I didn't know the Lord until God opened my eyes and I realized, oh my goodness, I've been a lot like the Pharisees were, simply just, religious and maybe wanting my views or whatever to get through and whatever the situation might be, but not really having a relationship with the Lord. This was the Pharisee. And so again, they mingled the Bible and they also mingled politics. Now, there's nothing wrong in the believer being involved in politics. Probably many of you are involved in politics in here. And I think there is a time, obviously, when we need to speak up in the fleshly realm. And there's a difference in the earthly realm and the spiritual. And we'll talk more about that as this unfolds. But the problem is, these were unsaved religious people using politics. And when you have unsaved religious people using politics, it really becomes more about politics than it does about God, because they don't have the connection to heaven. But if you have someone who knows God, and they're walking with God, and they're living by the Spirit, then the politics can be brought in the proper place and the proper measure. However, the Pharisees realized that politics could be used divisively. For example, there are probably certain issues that if any pastor from a pulpit tried to push hard enough, the body of Christ could be divided. That's exactly what they wanted to do. And while they're going to present themselves as unpolitical, they actually were very political and motivated by their politics. And that's why it says here they wanted to entangle him in his talk. And is that not what politics is all about? You know, oftentimes you see people, they'll try to get somebody in a yes or no answer, and that's what these guys are going to try to get them into. Now, if you've got someone that needs to be exposed for something they're doing that's wrong, a yes and no answer is a good place to have them, because you want everyone to see where they're guilty, so to speak, and that's good. That can be used even in righteous ways. But if you have someone who's trying to use it for unrighteous ways, it can be very tragic. Again, can be even used to divide the followers of Christ. That's what they're going to try to do, but we're going to see that Jesus is way ahead of them, and he knows what they're trying to do, and so he catches them in their own trap. Notice verse 16, it says, and they sent to him their disciples, that is, junior Pharisees, if you will, with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, again, if this was a movie theater, you'd need a second bucket of butter here on your popcorn, because they're just pouring the flattery on. Try to really just trick the Lord and make him, you know, again, flattery is a very good tool to trick people into getting what you want, if they're vulnerable to that. See, we are vulnerable sometimes to flattery. Someone can tell us how great we are, and we begin to think, yeah, you're right, I am great. And then they can kind of push their agenda, and we'll go along with it because they acknowledge that we're great, and they can manipulate us. The Lord's not manipulatable. And so they weren't going to be able to pull this trick on him. And so they're telling him how great he is. He doesn't listen to anybody. You're your own man. You do your own thing. And notice here, it says that the Herodians came with them. Now, again, we talked about this being the political angle, trying to stumble the Lord with the political viewpoint. The Herodians were the political people of the day. They were Jewish, and yet they were the Jews that stood with Rome. So they stood with Rome politically, and since the Pharisees had a connection to the politics, wanting what they wanted, their agenda to get through, they linked up with the Herodians, and they decided two are better than one. Let's go with the Lord with this political thing, and that's why the Herodians are with them. And again, in trying to entangle them, doing all this flattery to do it, it's interesting. They say, we know that you are true, and the first thing that pops in the mind is, well, if you know that he's true, why aren't you following him? You know, why aren't you believing him if you say he's all this and that, which again he is, but you're doing it for evil motives. You're doing it for wickedness. You're trying to get at a fleshly angle to build him up and then come in for the kill. You're not going to be able to do that with the Lord. You know, it's interesting, and you'll see this all through the scripture. It's interesting to me to see those who tried to stumble Jesus with the word of God. You read John chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus is the word of God. How do you stumble the word of God with the word of God? You can't. And so I find it amusing that they try this approach, but they try this over and over. And of course, they don't fully understand who he is because they have rejected who he is, but they're foolish enough to think that the Lord can be deceived by flattery. And again, look at the question they ask. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why would this have been a politically volatile question? In other words, if I can't pull the people away from Jesus, maybe I can divide his following, because they knew that in among the crowd of all the Passover crowds that were there and everyone following the Lord, there were two different viewpoints of that day. The first viewpoint is that you never pay taxes to Caesar. It was wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, because if you did that, you were giving sovereignty to Caesar over God. So that was a no-no, and that's where the Pharisees stood. Then you had the other group that said, no, you're supposed to give honor to the government, so you do want to pay your taxes. And there was a division between the groups, and they realized that if the Lord said, yes, you're supposed to pay taxes, then those who believed you weren't were going to leave him. And if he said, no, you weren't supposed to pay your taxes, they still had him, because now they could run to the Roman government and say, hey, there's a guy over here, a rabbi teaching, they're not supposed to pay taxes, and get him arrested and thrown in jail. So they really thought they had him here. There's no answer. Yes or no, you're in big trouble. It is a lose-lose question for the Lord. However, as I said, you can't stumble the word of God. You can't stumble God, and Jesus won't be stumbled. He will silence them, as we're going to see. Notice they said, again, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius. Now, it's interesting here. He calls them hypocrites. We talked last week. Look, if you're unsaved and you're a hypocrite, a church is a good place for you to be. We talked about that because you hopefully hear the gospel and stop being a hypocrite. But if you're a Christian and you're living a life of hypocrisy, that is not a good thing. The Lord rebukes that. Why? It's a bad testimony to the world. And it's not the example of following Christ. We're not to live in hypocrisy. But he recognizes that these guys, you're being hypocrites. Why? Because they were in line with the Roman government and pretending that they weren't. He's going to expose this more as we get into this, as this unfolds here. But then notice what he says. He says, first of all, bring me some money. Show me the tax money. So they bring him a denarius, which was, again, the tax for the year for the Roman government. And they bring it up, and I can imagine the Lord holding this up, and he says, whose image and inscription is on this? I was like, wow. You know, if your picture's on it, it probably belongs to you. If your name's written in the front, it probably belongs to you. And in this case, quite obviously, it did. And he says to them, whose inscription and image is on this? They said, Caesar's. And he said, then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's rather. And when they heard these words, they marveled and they left him and went their way. Now you're going to see here the Pharisees marvel at the Lord. And then the next we're going to see the Sadducees are astonished at the Lord. How great it is to have your enemies marveling and astonished. That's his enemies. Think about his friends. I mean, you got your enemies marveling and astonished. You're a force to be reckoned with, right? But this was the Lord. This is our King. This is the one. And I love the fact they're marveling at his great wisdom. And indeed, it is great wisdom. And what God was showing them is look, there's man's government and there's God's government. There's two governments. And that's how it's set up right now. So in man's government, do the right thing among man's government. But also in God's government, do the right thing among God's government. Show due respect to the world. Hey, you're using the government's money. It's their name on it. They're printing it. They're doing whatever, and they're printing lots of it. And so we use it, and again, because of that, then we owe some of that back to them, right? So that's their rightful due. And Paul talks about it in Romans 13. Pay your taxes. That's part of it. The key is here is to make sure that you don't put the earthly government over human government. That is, the Lord is saying there's two governments here. Give to man what's man's, give to God what's God's, but don't put man's government rather over God. God's government is over man. And so that's how we have to look at it. So we keep the proper order. God comes first. His government comes first. Then man's government. And we follow these things. Again, we'll see that same pattern all through Scripture. And again, the Lord's going to even drive it home more when he gets here with the Sadducees. But again, we see the first group examining the Lord in this beautiful display of just wisdom and silencing. And no doubt, they walked away shaking their head. Remember, the Pharisees would have never done anything publicly they thought they would be humiliated or shown wrong about. They were trying to show how great they were and how foolish Jesus and his followers were. They no doubt talked about this behind the doors, you know, and were like, you know, with closed doors, and like, there's no way, yes or no, we've got him. But the Lord never said yes or no. He just showed them the truth. And so I love it. He silences the first group, that is the Pharisees. And now we move on to the second members of the family examining the Passover lamb, the Sadducees. Look at verse 23. It says, then the same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, again, who are the Sadducees? We need to know them as well. These are what we call today. Those were the Pharisees were the religious, unsaved theologians, if you will, believing the whole Bible, but lost. The Sadducees were also unsaved. They were the unsaved religious, but they were what we'd call the liberal side of things, the liberal theologians or the liberal side of the church. Again, they didn't know the Lord. They were, again, religious like the Pharisees, like we said. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So you've run across people. Listen, by the way, Pharisees are still around today. Sadducees are still around today. Have you ever run into people that they decide which parts of the Bible they're going to believe in, which parts they aren't? Well, that's a modern-day Sadducee. They're still around today. But they only believe the first five books, which means the majority of the Bible they left out, how convenient that is, which means you don't necessarily have to obey it. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in heaven. They did not believe in hell. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in the spiritual gifts, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But pretty much everything else was in order. I think, what did these guys believe in, right? I'm like, why do you even read your Bible? Why are you even here? You know, it's amazing, which explains the make-believe scenario they're about to give to the Lord. Now, they're going to give this wild-sounding scenario to make their point about how ridiculous resurrection is, right, and that they believe it. And it's so ridiculous that you can pretty much tell it's made up. It's taken from the Old Testament. And again, they say, you know, what if a brother here knows, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, that's what the Bible taught. Again, not a requirement today, but in that day, if you had a brother, for example, that died, because the inheritance was split up among the 12 tribes, if there wasn't someone to carry on his name, that inheritance could pass on to someone else. And so to make sure that the inheritance stayed within the family, God said in his law, if your brother's wife dies, you need to marry, or if your brother dies, you need to marry his wife and raise up offspring, and you would take the first child that was born and you would name it after your brother, and that would carry on your brother's name. Hence, great interest in who your brother was marrying in that day. Especially if your brother's a little sickly, you know, it's like, you know, your blood pressure's a little high, your heart rate. Now, let me say, oh, no, you're not marrying her. No, you know. But that was something God did to preserve that. And so they knew that. Everybody accepted that in that culture. That was part of it. And so now they give the scenario. Notice what they say. Now, there were seven brothers with us, seven brothers. The first died after he had married. And having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and then the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here's our ridiculous scenario. Therefore, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, and you know it, and we're proving our point, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You know, are they going to be in heaven fighting over which one gets to be their wife? I think a more logical question is why did these guys keep marrying her? That's going to be the one. I think I wouldn't be fighting over who gets her. I'd be turning her in. You know, she killed the other five or whatever. You know, but their goal here is to give this ridiculous scenario about this woman that's married and all these people died and they keep marrying, etc. And it's ironic here that they're approaching the Lord and trying to confront him on the issue of resurrection, which that is one of the reasons he came. To die and resurrect. And so the Lord knows what they're doing. He's going to show their foolishness and again publicly humiliate them because they're publicly confronting him. Remember, public sin requires public rebuke. And look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now notice that. Again, with these scholars, he was always doing this. You don't know your Bible. You may be very religious, you may study a lot, but you're unsaved. You don't know God, you don't know your Bible, and what you do know, you don't understand, and you're denying the power of God. And I love the way the Lord answers them because he doesn't try to prove the resurrection or prove that angels exist. He simply states it as a fact. Notice this, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. He didn't try to defend it. He says, here's the facts. There is a resurrection. But in heaven, there's not going to be marriage. It's going to be like the angels. The angels don't get married. People aren't going to get married. And why is that? Because we are the bride of Christ. You guys are already spoken for in heaven. You've already been proposed to. You belong to another in heaven. You're going to be married to them. Now, for those of you that are thinking, and I've heard this before, yeah, but what about my wife or whatever, my husband? I love them so much, and I can't imagine not being connected to them. Listen, let me share something with you. We're going to be in the spirit realm. You're going to be more connected intimately with any earthly husband or wife, and even this body of Christ and all of us together in spirit than we ever could experience down here. The level of intimacy, the level of connection, you're not going to be dissatisfied with what you find in heaven. The Bible says this is a shadow of the things to come. And if this is a shadow, what's the real thing going to be like? And it's going to be much better because we're going to be married to one that never makes a mistake, always loves us, all the perfect in all ways. And of course, we'll be that way at that time anyway. But you get my point. We will love each other in a deeper way than we've ever loved each other in heaven, and yet we're going to be married to the Lord. And so we see, again, an interesting side note teaching here that the Lord gives when he simply speaks about the resurrection and what it's going to be like in heaven to some degree. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Again, you call yourself scholars of at least the first five books. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, this second group, not only silenced, but astonished. And why? Notice what he says. He says, I didn't say I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I'm alive, they're alive, and all of us will be alive forever. This is great news here. And this was silencing those who would say, well, you know, there's nothing after this world. It all just stops. Not according to Jesus and not according to God. And so this completely silenced and blew their number one doctrine out of the water. I wonder what this did to the Sadducee movement of his day. I don't know. Sometimes you hear these things and think, how could anybody continue to be a Sadducee after hearing that? But again, the same thing with the Pharisees. And yet they continued to do that. But I love the fact that the Lord just so shows them that the door is closed and there's nothing here to do with anything they think. And again, this is something else I want you to grasp here. Because notice where the Lord reaches them to show them the Word of God to correct them. In the first five books of the Bible, what were they limited to believing? The first five books of the Bible. What's my point? Jesus will meet us wherever we are, and we need to be well versed enough in the Bible to meet everyone else where they are. Because you're going to run into people that say, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't believe that. You need to be able to go to some part of the Bible they do believe. My question is, well, what do you believe in the Bible? Well, I believe that. Well, then let's go there. You need to know the Word of God good enough to do that. Now, for the Gentile, if they say they believe the New Testament, go to the New Testament. It's full of the gospel, right? But you run into a Jew and they say, well, we don't believe the New Testament, only the Old Testament. You need to know the Old Testament good enough to go to them and say, all right, well, let me show you this right here. Let's don't turn there, but I'm using an example, to Genesis 22. And let's watch Abraham the father take his son to sacrifice his only son to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the Temple Mount and the very same place that Jesus died on the cross. And in his place as a substitute, there was a lamb who had its horns caught in a thorn bush, if you will, crown of thorns on this thing. He got it. He tied it up. He sacrificed it in place of his son, even as God's son is in our place. The gospel's all through the Bible. But if we don't know the Bible good enough and we don't know where to take people to show that in the Bible to them, we're not going to be able to do that. So we need to be students of the Word. All of it, and be ready, guys, especially in the days in which we live. Well, Jesus obviously was not only a student of the Word, he was the Word. And so again, he silences them in their very own scriptures, in the place that they do believe. And so now number two group is set to the side, if you will, in examining the Lamb and finding him spotless. Now we move to group number three today, and that is the scribes. Look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Again, plan B, right? And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, several things we need to note here. First of all, who were these lawyers? Who were these scribes? They weren't lawyers like we think of today, like you go and you hire someone for your case or whatever you need. No, they were experts in the law of God. So experts in the Bible. They were biblical scholars. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves in their Bible knowledge. The Sadducees did in the first five books, prided themselves of their knowledge. But these were the big guns. If you really need to settle something, you would go to the scribes. And why? Because they not only knew the Bible and studied it like the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they wrote it out. Whenever there needed to be a new scroll, it was the scribes who wrote the Word of God out. So not only did they study it, they were writing it and driving it deep into their mind and deep into their heart, which again shows you that you can know a lot of the Bible and still not know God. That's kind of scary, isn't it? And maybe you know people like that. I knew of one man who knew over 1,200 verses in the Bible. He's been since saved, and now he uses that as part of his testimony. He said, I could quote huge portions of the Bible. I memorized it like crazy. He said, but I didn't know God. Again, this was the scribe. This is what they were like. And so again, they come to him, they get the scribe there, and notice the scribe, this expert now, the last chance they have of getting him, which is the greatest commandment. Now know this, what they would do is these scribes and these Pharisees and all these, the Sadducees, they'd sit around like Bible professors in a Bible college or maybe students at a seminary, and they'd talk about all these subjects they were trying to work out, and they'd argue about these things. Well, the one they would argue about is, which is the greatest commandment? They recognized 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And so they would take those commandments and say, now, which one's the greatest? How do these rank? And really to the point, they would even get down where if you got far enough down the line, it didn't really matter about them. You kind of let them go. That one's got number 535. Who really cares? 613, don't even pay attention to it. What are the important ones? They're missing the whole point. The point is, obey the Word of God. There is no such thing as a small commandment. There's no such thing as something trivial. And by the way, guys, note this. You're going to find this true in your life. If you're faithful in the small things, then God can use you in greater. But if you're not faithful in the small things, God will never use you in the greater. So never think of it as, you know, which law, which things should I obey, which things should I not obey. However, there are some that are greater than others. And this particular one, they're arguing about which is the greatest commandment. Maybe they can trip Jesus up. Maybe they can divide his people by a disagreement on which law was greater because of all their theological arguments they would have. And Jesus said to them, again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice this. This is the first and great commandment. He lays a foundation. He says, there is no thing greater you can do than put God above everything. And not only putting God above everything, you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, every bit of you. You need to give everything to God. If you do that, you have the first and the greatest commandment in place. This is what they call the Shema. They still quote it today. The Jews do. And so, again, that's the foundation that's laid. And that's important leading into the second one. Notice this. He gives them a bonus point. They didn't ask for the second one, but he throws a bonus point in. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Look how easy God has made obeying the word of God. Now, I understand it's by the Spirit, and it's not that easy. We have to walk in the Spirit. I get all that, the struggles. But he summed it all up by saying this. Look, people say, the Bible, there's too much. There's so much you have to. How could I ever? He said, just do this. Love God with all you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else falls into place. Take any law from the Bible. Take any example and put it through that filter and see if it doesn't come out that way. Thou shalt not murder. If I love God first, I'm not going to kill you. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. If I love God first, I'm not going to try to take your wife. Thou shalt not steal. If I love you, I'm not going to try to, you know, take your money or other things from you. It's a natural result, which means if you just do the basics, everything else is taken care of. Now, it's only done by the power of the Spirit. I know that, but it's the basics. Now, the second one that he throws in, I think, is one that's been misunderstood and misapplied, I think more so in recent years than other years, and that is he says, love your neighbor as yourself. What the Lord is saying is we all love ourselves, so try loving your neighbor that way. Now, again, for some of you, you might hear that and say, wait a minute, I don't know. I've always heard that I have to love myself first. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what the Lord is teaching here. The Lord is not saying that we have to learn to love ourselves so we can love other people. We naturally love ourselves. Again, an example I use on a regular basis, but it just works so good. You've probably heard it. Bear with me. If I took a snapshot of all of us right now and hung it up in the hall for the next month for everyone to see who's coming to third service, when you went out there to see the big printout, who's the first person you would look for? And probably, if you're like me, you'd be going, oh, man, why was I wearing that? Or can we take it again? Can we read, you know why? Because I'm worried about you. Who am I worried about? I was blinking. Do it again. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to redo a picture if you're blinking. I'm making a point. Our focus is on ourselves. And we don't realize how much we're focused on ourselves. We're concerned about self. So the Lord's argument here is not you need to learn to love yourself. He's saying you already do love yourself. You need to learn to love others. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. You could put a period there and just meditate for a week on that. No one. But cherishes and nourishes rather and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And so God's battle with us is not to try to get us to love ourselves. God's battle with us is to get us to love other people. And you say, but what about I hate myself? And what about people that take their own life and have great depression? Listen, every bit of that, as hard of a subject as that is, it's all rooted in self. And what do I mean by that? The person that's depressed or the person that says, I don't want to live any longer, why is that? It's because they're so upset about their life. I'm not depressed about how bad it's going for you. I'm not concerned about wanting to live because you're having a hard time. Those are the battles that I have because it's about me. It's about me. It all comes back to self. That doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean we don't show compassion. It just means we have to understand the root and what's happening. Because I bring that up because there's an insidious way that Satan has used this in recent church generations where people say, well, until I learn to love myself, I can't love anybody else. You know what that does? That puts you on the sideline and gets you out of the game until you figure it out. You're non-usable. You're stuck over there going, how can I figure it out? For whatever weeks of class you're taking or how many books you want to read. And then maybe sometime down the road, you think, okay, now I do enough, I can get back in. The Lord said, you do this today. Today, you love your neighbors. You love yourself. Don't wait. Don't put that off. Don't pretend that some of the thing. Do what I ask you to do. And by the way, the answer to depression and self-worry and all these things about self is focusing on others. That is the answer. Because it gets our eyes off of ourselves and it turns our eyes to others. And if you're fighting with depression, if you're fighting with not wanting to live, and there may be somebody in here, I don't take this lightly. There may be somebody in here contemplating taking their own life. Listen, turn your eyes to the Lord and begin to serve him and serve others and give God an opportunity to show you the joy that comes from following him and pouring yourself into others. That's the answer. And so, again, don't let anyone use this in the wrong way. And also, don't let it be used. This verse has also been used recently, I think, in kind of a manipulation way in some of the current events that are happening in our culture. Listen, God said this. You put God first. What comes second? Your neighbor. Now, hear me on this. That doesn't mean that we don't die to ourselves for our neighbor's sake. That doesn't mean that we don't love our neighbor. Yes, of course, it's the second greatest command. But there are those that will try to manipulate you to put your neighbor first over God. I've had people share with me, hey, God gave me a conviction. I know this is from the Lord. And they get pressure either from other Christians or other friends. And in some cases, maybe even political figures or the government. Saying, if you don't do this, you're not loving your neighbor. Guys, that's manipulation. And that's making the government and your neighbor God. It's putting them first in your life. God said this, no. I'm first. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You listen to me. And if I tell you to do something that's contrary, even if the world's trying to manipulate my word to make you feel guilty, you listen to me, you do what I've told you to do, and then after that, now you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And again, I bring this up because in the last days, I think we're going to see a lot more pressure of this, a lot more implication of this. Guys, listen. A little bit of prophecy moment here. A prophecy moment, we'll get back to this. I want you guys to be prophecy literate and recognize with your spiritual glasses what's going on and be able to recognize these things. That's why I bring it up. Because I think we can make a mistake of trying to be first and foremost politically minded and then work it into the spiritual realm. That's not how it works. Everything is in the spiritual realm, and whatever comes down to the political realm comes down from the spiritual realm. Let me give you an example. Picture in your mind a circle around the earth. That's God. God is over the entire earth. He's the Lord of all. He's over all things. But then in the next layer down is Satan and the demonic realm, and God allows them certain freedom, certain levity, the ability to do certain things. God allows that for his purposes. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world, small g, okay? Second Corinthians speaks of that. And so we recognize that. Now, he doesn't rule over us. God rules over us. But the Bible says in 1 John that he blinds the world, that they can't see what he's doing. Satan will use his spirit to affect world politics. So this is where we have to be so wise as believers. If we just jump into the political realm and start throwing punches, we will be defeated. We're not greater than Satan. And we're not going to be able to defeat Satan by the political realm. We have to stay in the spiritual realm, which is above that. And then we recognize from the spiritual realm, it moves into the political. And when God moves in our heart, maybe to make a stand or to call a congressman or senator or do whatever God wants us to do, there are those cases we do. There's nothing wrong in that. That's taking action as God leads, but it's the proper understanding and it's the proper balance. Now, why do I say that? Because, again, I think we're going to see more of this type of verse being used against us in the very near future. You've heard me talk about the World Economic Forum. The World Economic Forum is a group of leaders from around the world. America's very involved. They're meeting in Davos, Switzerland. They meet there every year in Davos, Switzerland, this beautiful ritzy place where they all gather, this kind of thing. And they talk about how the world is going to have its direction. They're trying to mold the direction of the entire world. And they're very openly talking about the one world government, the one world this, the one world that. They want everything to be centrally located, right, as far as the governmental control. Maybe you don't know this. Maybe you do know this. Our particular government right now has given permission to these guys to take our health issues in America and come under the WHO, which is an international community. Now, by the way, Davos started today. Today's the first day of Davos, 2022. And at this particular meeting, 194 nations, including America, are going to be saying to the World Health Organization, if you want to call a pandemic, you have the authority over America. If you want to call a lockdown, you have the authority over America. If you want to call for whatever, you have authority over America. You now have that. You can do that. We're ceding that authority over our Constitution to you. Now, Again, there's, I think, something like 6 months if the senators and congressmen get involved to stop it. But that's where we are. But I want you to recognize, not from the political. I only say what's happening in the earthly political to make you recognize, where is this coming from? That, guys, the Bible said in the last days, Satan's spirit will move the world to come under one government controlled by a centralized controlling system. That is what's happening right now with the World Economic Forum. So you need to recognize this is something spiritual. It's something happening. Now, why am I telling you this? I don't want to freak you out and make you panic or worry or whatever the thing. I'm certainly not trying to raise up some kind of political uprising. That's not my heart at all in this. My heart is simply this. We as believers need to know the Bible good enough to recognize when things are manifesting themselves in the earthly and political realm, what's really going on in the spirit realm. This is much higher than man. This is much higher than our government, than any president, any leader. This is something that God told us is going to happen, and we need to recognize it. Well, Mark, why would you tell us this? It makes me worried. Look, if your house is in the valley and the dam's about to break, you're going to be glad that somebody shows up on the door and says, hey, this place is going to be flooded, so let's go to higher ground. Guys, Jesus Christ is the higher ground. And now we move to higher ground with Jesus Christ. So we need to get our eyes on him. We need to focus on him. We need to recognize that he's the one in control. By the way, I say this because there's going to be another tactic the enemy has used and will use again, and that is fear. Fear motivates. Listen, I don't find it coincidental that day one of Davos, the World Economic Forum that is trying to run the entire world and I think is going to be culminating somehow through the Antichrist out of Europe, that on the day they started, which, by the way, is a Sunday, which I find interesting, and started today, the headlines in Fox News today, I don't know if you flipped on Fox News before you came. President greatly concerned about new outbreak of monkeypox. Now, we can take that and run with it all day politically. You can do that. And I know that man will use whatever he uses. I get it. I get the elections are coming up. I understand from the outside, Paul, I get it. But this is much bigger, guys. This is a worldwide spiritual move. You have to recognize a Satan of the demonic realm, organizing the world and giving over sovereignties as we speak, organizing something else to bring fear, organizing another group to give power over us. Now, if we didn't know what the outcome was, that would be pretty freaky. But here's what we do know. At the right time, the trumpet's going to sound and Jesus Christ is going to take his people out of here. And we're going to be watching it from the bleacher seats. And here's what I know. Until that happens, he's going to be our strength. He's going to be our Lord. He's going to be our hope. He's going to be our power. Even as he outwitted all of these guys, he's going to give us wisdom beyond ourselves to outwit these guys. And so we trust the Lord. I only say this to say, don't live by fear. God knew you'd be alive in the last days. He said in the last days, you'd see multiple plagues. Okay, they're happening. He told us. He let us know in advance. The world doesn't know it all. They said, oh, what's happening? We recognize it. It doesn't mean we don't recognize real illness. It doesn't mean we don't have our own battles as far as, nobody wants to get sick, etc. But fear is a great motivator. He's going to use it to motivate the world in the direction that he wants it to go. Yeah, he'll let politics do their little thing. They're pawns. But Satan, the demonic realm, is going to use this, and he's going to try to mold the world the way he wants through this. You as believers, don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. And here's the other thing. Did the Lord know? And I've told you this before. Again, I think about Peter when he said, it's not tedious to me to tell you the same things over and over. It might be tedious to those that have known me for a long time, but not to you guys. Understand this. Jesus said, in the last days, all these things are going to happen. And then the Spirit of God spoke through the writer of the Bible to say, in the last days, it said this, look, don't forsake the assembling together of the believers. Now get this. Especially as you see the day of the Lord approaching. What he's saying is this. There's going to be things happen in the last days that are going to try to keep you from going to church. There's going to be things in the last days that are going to try to make you afraid. And they're going to make you hide and run and cover yourself over with whatever. Don't do it. You're my family. I've let you know. I've told you that I'll protect you. I have a plan. I haven't forgotten you. You're my bride. I love my bride. And I'm going to take care of my bride. So if something comes through about, look, what you do as far as your health should be your choice. But if a new shot comes through and you better do this because monkeypox or whatever, and I think it's going to be one thing after another, it is not unloving to your neighbor to listen to God first. God, you tell me what to do. If you say do it, I'm going to do it. I'll take it. If you say no, I'm not going to. But I'm going to listen to your voice. And that is not unloving. That's called obedience to God Almighty. So be aware of that. And so again, now he silences these guys, and of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The scribes, again, themselves, now nobody can take the Lord and find any blemish or spot. Now we come to the last thing today, and that is, again, the Lord revealing who the Messiah really is. In this day, they believed that the Messiah was only a man, that he wasn't God, and the Lord's going to show them, indeed, the Messiah is God. Look at verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" In other words, I know you think he's a man, but I'm going to show you he's greater than man. Now, why would the Lord ask this? Understand, look at their answer. They said to him, the son of David. That is, he's just a man. He came through the line of David. Now, the way the Jews looked at things in that day was, is whoever was the father was the greater. So the father would have been the Lord of the family. Now, we think about Lord only pertaining to God in these days. But again, this would be a situation of the master of the family. And then the children will be under that. So the implication by saying son of David is, David is greater in some way as the father. The lineage, the Messiah, is also a man, not as great as David, but he's the savior in a different way. And that's the way they looked at it. He's going to show them, no, you don't understand. He was way before David. Look what he said in verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call the Messiah?" Because they all knew this was a messianic verse. "Call him Lord," or saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And by the way, that's Yahweh. That would be the word we'd translate, Jehovah. Jehovah, that is the Father God, said to the Messiah, would be the literal translation of this. The Father God said to the Messiah, which is my Lord, he's above me. David's saying, he's above me. I'm not above him. He's greater than I am. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Remember, the Lord sat down at the right hand of the Father. What he's saying is, he's not lesser than David. He's greater than David. And not only that, if he's before David, that means he's eternal because he's born as a man afterwards. We're not talking about a normal man. We're talking about God. If David then calls him Lord, how then is he his son? Wow. Just, I love the wisdom. And look at this. No one was able to answer him a word. He shut them down. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. It's like, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to be humiliated. I'm done, right? Why? Because he's our spotless lamb. The question is he your spotless lamb? Is he your spotless lamb? Have you confessed your sin? Have you put your trust in the Lord? Listen, with all we see going on in the world today, watching prophecy come to pass before our very eyes, we need a Savior more than ever. Now, we always need a Savior. We need to be saved from our sin. The Bible says we're all born in sin, and the only way our sins can be taken care of is by having somebody pay that bill. Jesus is the only one that did it through the cross, his blood. But the reality is that we need him even more now. I think not just the Savior of our soul, but the Savior of the day. We need wisdom from God. We need direction from God. You need to make Jesus your Savior. And so again, if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to make that commitment today. Confess your sin, believe that he died for you on the cross, and receive him. But then I'm going to pray over all of us that we would be filled with the Spirit of God for wisdom in the days we live. Listen, in the Lord's day, there were a lot of smart men. They weren't nearly as smart as the Lord. They thought they were smart, trying to trap him, and he gave them the wisdom he needed to make a stand for God. We need that same wisdom today. There's going to be a lot of people around us trying to trap us for our stand and what we believe and standing on the Word of God and why aren't we afraid and why aren't we doing this and why don't we do that? And then we're going to point back to the Word of God because that's what God told us to do. But that's supernatural. We need the power of God to do that. I need it. You need it. So I'm going to pray over us that God would give us that wisdom. And for those of you that don't know the Lord, that you give your life to him. And pray that God will give us wisdom and insight to see things prophetically, to watch what's happening in the world through different glasses. Guys, don't watch it through political glasses. Again, I'm not condemning all politics. I'm saying don't watch it through political glasses. You'll never understand it. You'll never defeat it. Watch it much higher than that through spiritual glasses, and then let it flow down as however God would lead you from there. But let's pray. Father, again, I thank you, Lord, that you're over all things. We know that Satan does have limited ability, that you've given him to rule over this world. But we thank you that you're over all things. And we thank you, God, that you've shown us prophetically what's going to happen. God, we're not surprised by these things. Lord, we don't see the World Economic Forum and the headlines as a coincidence. We don't see, Lord, the goal of the World Economic Forum as coincidence. Your word told us. Satan will be moving the entire world in their blindness, all in one direction to become one world, eventually under one person out of Europe that will rule the entire world by dictate. But Lord, you also promised at some point you're yanking us out of here. And for those who know you, you said, God, you're going to come and sound that trumpet, or we're going to be called up with you, or we're going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, wearing our garments for the wedding because we've clothed ourselves in Christ. And Lord, we're going to be rejoicing and simply watching from the upper balcony what you're finishing here on the earth until you come back to rule and reign. And so, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, not in what the enemy's doing, not to live in fear, but to know that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you told us in advance what's going to happen so that when we watch it, and we are watching it currently, we will not be afraid and we will be prepared and understand. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. God, I pray lastly as we finish here, for any in this room that don't know you, God, if there's anyone that maybe this morning, Lord, they've been examining the Lamb, and then as we saw there at the end, God, you examined them. You asked them, what do you think? And you begin to examine the people. Who is the Messiah? God, right now your spirit is examining us. And if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, you know who they are. You see them. You're examining them, and you're letting them know that they need to give their life to you. If that's you this morning, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Give your life to the Lord. Confess your sin. Believe in his blood for your forgiveness. And be with us at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Don't be left behind. The time is drawing near. Lord, I ask now also that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Come upon us. Lord, give us power. Give us boldness. Not just insight as to what's happening. And not even just salvation, which is the greatest. But Lord, give us courage now and boldness to face these days with great wisdom and strength, to be a light for you, for your people, among your people, but for the lost world, as we wait until you do take us out of this world to be with you in the kingdom. So we thank you for the work you've done this morning, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.